If you turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, we want to take a portion of that chapter that we've already looked at and zero in on a small portion of it. Yesterday afternoon, Adam had emailed me and said, "Can I get your notes or outline? What are you talking about tomorrow?" And so I told him, and it was interesting how all the songs that he chose are the message. So let's stand and pray and see you later. I mean, it was wonderful just to worship those songs and hear what has already been studied. The 17th chapter of the book of Acts is what we're going to look at. Our Father God, we thank you that you do speak. And what a classic sermon St. Paul was given to these people in this Greek culture that were so wrapped up into idolatry and physical pursuits of one another. And they were superstitious. They didn't really have faith, but they had a belief of some sort and a lot of options. And so we pray that you would show us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no person at all can get to you except by him and through him. May you reestablish some groundwork for us. May you strengthen our spiritual foundation. May you increase our faith. We pray that as Paul speaks, that we could just go back in time and in our minds just visualize all these wild and crazy people that seem to have nothing to do but argue about religion. And we pray that you would show us the simplicity of who you are and how much you love us. So fill us with your love, Lord, as we read of the great price that the Lord Jesus paid to redeem us, to bring us home to you. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Chapter 17, verse 1. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, however you want to pronounce it, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. This is their second missionary journey ever in the history of the world of Christians going somewhere. This is the second time that it's recorded. And this trip that he's going to go on, these different towns that we'll see, and probably they're superfluous to us, and we really won't remember them, but it's about a 90 to 100-mile walk. So this journey could have been a 3 or 4 day walk between the places that he stops and he ministers. And of course, the great center of Greek culture, I don't know if you've ever been to Greece or not, but it was the center of the world culture at one time. And Athens was its main point, with the Parthenon, the Acropolis, and all the tremendous buildings that you can even see today that are left from those times, of how huge they were. Their ceilings just were monstrous. And their minds were monstrous, too, in a way. They were full of lust. Sex was a very important part of their culture. And it was a cause, like with the Romans, a major seed that was planted to corrupt the culture and to destroy the culture. So we still are impacted today by the Greek culture and ideas and thoughts, education, intellectualism, art. There's just so much. It was just a fantastic time. But they had no direction. They had no, let's go this way. They had no voice from God, so they made up voices. And when they went to this high point of Mars Hill, as it was called, it was a high point of pseudo-intellectual people and intellectual people. And they would go back and forth, and they loved to hear anything new that came. There was no solidness in any of their lives because they'd never heard the truth before. So Paul's going to come on the scene and he's going to tell them the truth. For the first time, that part of the world had ever heard the truth. And what happens to him and what happens to all the people is very interesting, how the Lord is there all along. So this is the beginning of the scene, that he's going into this very famous place, and he's going to be different. Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He didn't yell at them. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. 3 weeks in a row, he stayed there, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ, the Messiah." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, they all joined Paul and Silas. Notice that he reasoned, but it persuaded. The reasoning capabilities of a nation lead them to persuasion. And if a nation is always told that they're a great people, a good people, a benevolent people, an inspired people, they're going to be producers. The children will feel good about themselves. There will be a hope for the future. There's a reason they're going to college to get their education. And when they get out of college, their plans are already set and they're being interviewed for their future. And as their grandparents fade off the scene and their parents now become the older group and they get their own careers and they start settling in, that nation is always working at the next level, the next generation, so that the foundation is always strong and that the nation's mind and heart is good. Now you reverse that and you begin telling the people that there's nothing special about them. They're losers. They're broke. They have nothing to do and nowhere to go, and nobody really cares. And they get pushed around and people start taking rights from them and doing what they want that's contrary to what they should be doing. Well, then that people becomes browbeaten, and then they don't produce. And a person doesn't finish college because they hear there are no jobs. And that mindset is a national mindset just as well. I grew up in a mindset where we were number one in medicine, number one in science, number one in education, the strongest military might in the world, one of the most ever benevolent people in the history of the world, and on and on and on and on. Creation of so many patents and instruments and the furtherance of so many schools of thought. And now I'm told that that was all a lie. It was called the American Dream. That everybody in America from little boys on up knew that the American Dream, though there was a design to it, you could make that dream into anything you wanted. And your life would end up on a garbage heap, if that's what you wanted, or you could be at the pinnacle of success in your area that you love so much. That was the American Dream. We never had to worry about, will we get a home or not, a house or a car or a job. That was, you know, that was already said, stated. That was the greatness of our country. So the Greeks were exactly the same. They were on this upward, mobile feeling, because their creative juices were always running, and the intellectual pursuit drew the other nations around to incorporate their thoughts. And there are nations that you can think of right now, why would we want to do anything with them? They can't give us anything or help us. We should be helping them. And then guns and swords and tanks and bombs and camels and whatever else comes into it, and it's fighting. The weak people are shown how to fight. And it's interesting, just by watching for quite some time, just the continent of Africa, the resources for the planet are over there in Israel and Africa. 75% or more of the gold in the world is on the continent of Africa. We hear of Somalia, but we don't know what it's about. We hear of Nigeria today. Americans told to watch out. Eight of the states are now being overthrown by Muslim extremists, and they're raping Americans, they're beating them up, they're robbing them, and there are so many, watch out, don't go there right now. A bomb goes off in a train station in Russia, and we say, well, that doesn't bother me in Pacific Beach or El Cajon or Rancho Bernardo, wherever you live. But in reality, it does, because that's where the Olympics are going to be. And so here's this pinnacle of success for humankind in general, from every nation. The World Olympics, the Olympic Games. It is the premier display of what the human race can attain with a strong mind and a strong spirit and a strong soul. And when all three, body, soul, and spirit, line up, we see some of the greatest men and women in the history of the world perform things that had never been performed before. But then we find out in the last 5 to 10 years that performance-enhancing drugs help them do that. You see, that's the underpinning of taking away the goodness in the mindset of a nation that you think with pure thoughts. And Paul told Timothy, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the people who have corrupt minds, all things are corrupt. So it's how you look at life. You can see the best and the hope and the potential like a school teacher does. Or you can just say everything's rotten and I deserve my share and everybody else is doing it, so why shouldn't I do it? And your moral standards drop down. And then your ethical standards go away. And they are your underpinnings. You have ethics, and ethics you build morals on. So Paul's coming to these people that appear on the outside to really be the epitome of what you could attain. But they had never heard, nor received, nor lived the truth before in their entire lives. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. So here he comes. He's on the scene. He and Silas are there. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all of the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brothers to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here also." These men have turned the world upside down. Isn't that great? That's what all of us should be doing. We should be turning the city upside down, if not the whole world. Their life was so different and the message was so different that it was interpreted by those that couldn't be persuaded to believe in Jesus, that these men had a power to convince and persuade and reason with the whole world, and they've turned everything upside down, that now there's something new that has never been here before. And they don't want anything new. It's easier to stay in a rut for them. So Jason had harbored them, and they are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And so they're using political strategy here. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. They went and saw Dog the bounty hunter. Basically, they got a bounty in there and split. So the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to the town of Berea, where they arrived. They went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now notice that's the second time it's brought up, the synagogue of the Jews in these towns, as was his custom. Remember that the synagogues were a place of gathering after the Jews had been imprisoned in Babylon for 70 years and they began coming back into Israel and Judea. That if there was a group of men that were in that town, 5 to 10, they set aside a place for a synagogue. Now, a synagogue wasn't necessarily what we would see in San Diego, a beautiful building and stained glass windows, or definitely that you'd see in Beverly Hills or some neighborhood like that. It was a room for some. It'd hold maybe 5 people, maybe a dozen people. But it was the way to establish their relationship with God. And that relationship meant that they would go to the temple and they would bring a offering to the temple. But if they were far away from the temple, this is how they had their rabbi come and teach them. And every day, in every synagogue around the world, be it Argentina or be it Russia or be it Belgium, today the same scripture from the Old Testament is read in every facility, in every synagogue, in every place. So though there are those that were persuaded, there were those that weren't persuaded. There were those that could hear God speak through the word, and there were people that, though the word was right in front of them, they couldn't receive it. Their lives were filled with pride or anger or bitterness, things that block out the reasoning process, at least good reasoning. And the same person could be saying no, sitting next to a person on each side of them that says yes. So each one of us have this opportunity to hear God speak. And then to become a radical that turns the world upside down. Otherwise, you give people another option. When Julie mentioned, when we first met years ago, the college around San Diego State was at that time, I believe, the number one party school in America to come to San Diego and go to San Diego State. Now, that sounds really cool to a 17, 18, 19-year-old coming from out of state and being in this weather. But along with that comes a high rate of rape and abuse and all sorts of problems that come with alcohol and drugs to excess. And especially when there are predators that look like they're college students, but they're not. They're dealers. They're users. They're sex traders. There's all sorts of things that go on. Do you hear her say today that out of 6,000 people last year, 600 were spared? And then Josh was telling me that they can trace back over 200 out in the El Cajon area. Little babies that are alive right now. A human being that's a year old, maybe. A real person that you see in a stroller. There's only one message. If you're embarrassed, if you don't want this child, and the law changes and says, you know what, if a girl is pregnant in a high school in San Diego, doesn't need to tell their parents, she can go, and the school will help her find the right place to get an abortion. But if that same 15-year-old girl needs an aspirin, she will go to the school nurse, but they will have to talk to the mom or dad to get permission to give that aspirin. You see, when there's only one message, you lose your reasoning. And that's why education is so good to us. If it's a personal education of you reading all the time, it challenges everything that's in the back of your mind. It loads your mind up with thoughts of, never thought of that before. Wow, I see that. I understand that. How I understand now. And that's what Paul did. He reasoned with them. And in doing so, it triggered whatever it is with the synapse in our brains. It triggered it. And people say, man, I feel really good today. What's going on here? They got a new message. They got hope. So now he's moving on with Silas. They've gone to their second synagogue. And down in verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue. These were more noble. These people in the town of Berea were more fair-minded than those of the town of Thessalonica. Now, that's a strong statement. But let's see why they'd be more fair-minded or wiser or better reasoners, or why are they more noble than the people of Thessalonica. He tells us why. They received the word with all readiness. Wow. So I have to have a heart to seek God, yes. And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That's what makes a noble person, a fair-minded person, a good reasoner. They sit, they listen, and they go back to the scriptures and say, now, is this really true what this guy's saying? We've heard of him, but let's make sure that this is what the scriptures say. And their reasoning, the people that were in the scriptures, was strong and healthy. So their value system was a higher value system because now they had absolutes. The last verse of the book of Judges and the first verse of the book of Ruth are pretty much the same. Because Ruth took place during the period of Judges. And in your Old Testament, it goes in sequence of the book Joshua, Judges, Ruth. But it says, in the day that there was no king, and the judges did rule. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's called relativism. And when you don't have reasoning powers and you've lost your anchor and your mores for a society and it's disintegrating, people do what is right in their own eyes. And instead of a king sitting as a role model to a nation, the legislative branch comes in and passes the laws and moves the boundaries when God told them very early on, remove not the ancient landmarks. And when you start moving the ancient landmarks, you are a nation that's destined to go into a death spiral. When relativism comes, as it has been taught in our school systems for 30 years or so, a generation is raised up that has no boundaries. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. So to entertain them, you have an industry that can go all the way from punk rock to head bashing and banging to Mozart and Chopin and the Beatles and Elvis. You can just spread music out and everybody can get a theme song for their life. And there's an idol. The music becomes an idol. And so the devil is so smart. Make these little gadgets that keep changing on their wrist, on their neck, in their ears. Let them tune everybody out and have their own world because they have selected what their music will be and what's going to come into them. And now people walk around like drones. They walk around not wanting eye contact, oblivious to the cares or the concerns or the hurts or the worries or the heart of another human being. Instead of trying to be outward, they become inward. And they become a person that finds like-minded people and they do what is right within their own eyes. When drugs that law enforcement officers have been wounded or lost their lives over trying to protect people from become legislated and legal, it's another sign of the death throes of a nation that has lost its capabilities to reason of what is right or what is wrong. Paul's trying to help these people. Some of them are saying this message. We're going to accept this Jesus Christ. We believe what you're saying is true. But in the wisdom of Paul, he knows there's much more than them just believing. There is a walk. There is a life and a lifestyle that comes with this belief. Not a lifestyle of do's and don'ts, but the greatest is to love their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And in this crowd, on Mars Hill, and in these cities, they didn't love the Lord their God because they did not have the Lord their God. And so you and I are vessels of change. Collectively, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes that a threefold cord is not easily broken. Otherwise, if you get a cord that has one strand to it, it's going to break. But if you get three strands wrapped together, they're going to bring a strength that you could lower your grand piano out the window, down to the moving van, or whatever, but not with a single cord. So together, we are able to be in the hands of our Creator, and He can speak. And we say, yes, Lord, here we are. What is it you are saying? One of the hardest things that Paul didn't tell them yet is to wait upon the Lord. It is so hard for anybody to wait on anything with the emphasis that has been put on tea and coffee in the last few years. The caffeine has us all waiting on the next cup. We don't want withdrawals. But our nerves are jittery. We've got to be moving. We're doing what's right in our own eyes. So that means I can explore anyone or anything and do what's right to me. I don't have any absolutes. If it's right for you, go ahead and do what you want, but don't bother me doing what I want. So all of a sudden, we wait. And we don't know what it is the Lord's saying. And many people run from the Lord. They run from their church. They run from their friends and their family. They don't know why they're doing it. They just know it's not comfortable to wait on this God I can't see. And the Bible says, for those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And he gives an example. They shall run. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall mount up as eagles. They'll have great strength. So when you become a Christian, there is a growth period. And there are times that you wait. And I've learned that, as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Sometimes I have to experience the nails. Other times we get in our Christian walk where we have to experience the Lord. Some say that he was completely naked on the cross. Others say that he had a waistcloth around him. But a man that was completely vulnerable to the interpretation of every person that looked at him. Hands nailed to the cross, feet nailed to the cross. He couldn't really see well. The blood coming down his face, probably licking with his tongue, trying to get it out that he doesn't start swallowing it. Breathing slowly in agony, and everybody's cursing him, or they're all coming up with their own thing. Some people, just to be sure, like to wear a cross. Others like to put one on their dashboard. Or they get a cross and they put it on the wall as a piece of art. They want a memory of that cross. Some people do that and they don't know why. Other people do that because they know why. They want to remember that they are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, they live. Yet not them, but Christ lives within them. And this is the great message for you and me. When we accept the fact that he's living inside of us, he's not an alien or we're a pod, you know, that he's jumped inside of. His spirit. He's with us as a group right now. But to have him come inside with us, it helps us when we get in the rough spots to wait and to listen and to trust. Trust is such a big word. But how many of us have been hurt by people that we trusted? Or how many of us don't trust because of our childhood, or we don't even know how to trust? But then again, the scriptures say, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding, and he will direct your ways. He'll show you where to go. And I imagine all these young college girls from San Diego State, maybe Grossmont, in that area that Julie works, and out in Cuyamaca, and the other schools are out there, maybe where Josh works, and down south where the Ministry of Silent Voices is, Southwestern. It must be very, very difficult for a young woman to say, I've got to do something about this, and to know that there's only one thing she can do about it, but to have an option. No, there is hope. You see, in Deuteronomy, Moses came and God spoke through him and he says, this day, choose life or death. God gave him a choice. He's given me the choice and you the choice. A life with life in it or death? Jesus said, I've come to bring life and life more abundantly. And so, for somebody to realize that's life, they're going to struggle. They're going to really struggle. Somebody that doesn't reason what's inside of them is life, the struggle wouldn't be as much. Choose life, God said to them. You take quizzes at school. Wouldn't you like it if the professor said, here's the quiz, now here's the answer? That's what he did. Choose life. It makes sense. So in closing, Paul has gone to Berea. He's moved around this famous part of the world. And verse 16, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that that city was given over to idols. Imagine how the angels of God and God himself, when he came down to earth to walk through Sodom, how provoked they were. And just being a man, seeing the idolatry and the statues, it really upset him. Therefore, he reasoned, there he is again, in the synagogues with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So he took it to the streets, and certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Now, you know, the Epicurean was all about pleasure. Eat, drink, make merry. That was their philosophy. Eat, drink, find the best foods, the best wine, make merry. Have parties all the time. The Epicureans were more about the physical, and the Stoics were a little bit more about the mental. So their philosophers that spread these two doctrines, they wandered the streets, just making sure everybody was filled with the doctrine. You know, don't drink and drive. They put signs all around to warn people. You're going to lose your license and have a $10,000 fine your first time. So if there's a message that the man or the machine is trying to put out, then you'll see it everywhere. And if it's endorsing things that would hurt me, then I have to be cautious and realize with my reasoning, no, I used to drink as a fish in water. Not too many days went by that I didn't have a six-pack or two or three or a pint. That was at 19 years old. But it hurt me. So I wouldn't want to go back. If I hung around some guys that's pushing me around and slapping me or popping me all the time in fun, they say, they're hurting me, I better get away from that group of people. If you're living in an abusive situation, it's hurting you. What you're doing is hurting you, and you know it, but nobody has come and said, here is a way out. And this is the great hope that God has given to every man and woman and child, is that he so loves the world, not the world that is made up of all the fleshly things, but the people that make up the world. He so loves his creation that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you would simply believe in him, you would never perish. You say, yeah, but I got so many aches and pains, I'll be glad when I'm perished. Well, that's true, but you get a new body. And I can't reason with you and say, this new body is going to be this kind of a texture or that kind of a texture. I do know there'll be no pain. God himself says it in the book of Revelation, that when you get to your new body and your new home, there'll be no pain, because that's something that we all know. There'll be no suffering. Wow, I think of Pastor Saeed. Sometimes during Christmas, I just couldn't take the pressure that was on my heart, thinking, what is he going through? What is it, a cold cell that he doesn't even have bars to protect him? He has a sheet or a blanket, they say, and the people come and pull it back and curse him for being a Christian, and they threaten him that they're going to kill him. And he's remembering his beautiful wife, Nagme, and he's remembering his sweet little kids and his mother and his father. And here I am with a granddaughter getting married in Denver, and we've got 23 kids and grandkids together at the same time, and I'm loving them and enjoying it. But what about suffering? We've all suffered. Every one of us, you've suffered. Suffering isn't a temporary pain. It's something that's gone on for a while. Suffering. He suffered so that you could say, I identify with you. No, he'll say, no, I identify with you. I went through everything that you did, from the birth canal to the last beat of my heart. And you haven't gotten there yet. But I want to tell you this. When you get there, I have been there. And with faith, you will live after your last heartbeat. You'll never cry again. Ever. You'll never be hurt again. Because this is of the world. But God will pour blessings every second of your life in heaven. I would persuade you that if you've never turned to God, you might have your back towards him this morning. Or I wrote down a couple of questions I'd like to ask you. Number one, have you ever felt like you were being followed? That's question number one. There's no points on this quiz. It's just questions from one friend to another. Or here, I've seen this before when I was alone somewhere. You're walking alone to your car in a parking lot, and you just feels like that somebody's watching you. You ever had that happen? Man, I always get my key right between my fingers. If somebody attacks me, I'm going to take their eyeball out first. And then I'll scream like a girl and fall to the ground. And have you ever been walking down a dark street? I remember this one in New York City. A dark street, and you stop. You don't hear any footsteps, but you just sense there's somebody following. You look. There's nobody there. You get off the sidewalk and you go to the middle of the street because then you have more options of which way you're going to go. Have you ever done that? You just, who's following me? Or how about this one? Have you ever been in a room and or an elevator and nobody's around, but you're just waiting there and you just sense there's somebody in the room? You know there's not. You look at the chairs on each side. You're waiting for your doctor to come. And you think, am I at the psychiatrist's office or am I at my orthopedic specialist here? Have you ever had those kind of experiences? You just sense there's somebody watching or walking with you. Well, he tackles that. Sometimes as a boy or a girl, 6 years old, 8 years old, 10 years old, you believe there is a God. Your family wasn't religious, but you had something in you that you'd look up and see the stars at night, or you'd smell flowers, or there's just something that you didn't have a religion, you just knew that there was God. Ever have that feeling as a child? A young child. Might be that we're closer to God at that. You say, I believe in God as a boy or a girl. You sit here as we're ready to go home now. You say, I believe in God. Let's take care of that right now before you go home. Turn to the back of the Bible, to the book of James, to the second chapter. And let me just read this to you. If a brother or a sister, verse 15, is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit you? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. There should be an expression of your faith, you believe. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, the fruit of my life, he says. You believe. You believe. You say there is one God. You do well to think like that. But even the demons believe and tremble. There are a lot of people that say they believe in God, but they don't tremble. They don't fear him. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. So Paul has come to this city that he knows that the whole world could change just by his words alone and his life. You destroy the work of the devil if he's beating up on you or chewing on you as he is our church right now. And we're fighting him back. Number one, the blood of the Lamb. When the devil is overpowering, just call out to Jesus. Don't even wait a minute. Just scream, the blood of the Lamb has set me free. He hates the blood because it was the ransom, the payment for your sin. Number two, you love not your life unto death. You're not afraid to turn the world upside down and live for him. different than all the other people whose reasoning capacities are not functioning very well. And you're never going to be able to talk to them. But they will look at you and see the new life that's inside you. Number three, the word of your testimony. The devil starts powering you. You just say, look, Jesus has delivered me. And you start talking about what you have come through, how Jesus has set you free. It destroys his work. And if you resist the devil, he flees from you. So we need to all resist together as a church, and he'll flee. That's it. It's that simple. So underline that. You say you believe. Well, demons believe because they've seen him, but they're so fearful of him. So this chapter, this second missionary journey, is just an overwhelming one. They had statues and placards to all sorts of stars and planets. And then Paul, in verse 22, stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." You're superstitious, is the word. You're very religious. You believe in things without a basis. For as I was going or passing through and considering the objects that you people worship, I even found an altar with this inscription. Would you read those four words out loud together with me? To the unknown God. So therefore, the one of whom you worship without knowing, I want to talk to you about him. And that's what he did. So walking down the street, standing in the room, being a little girl or a little boy, I believe, I know something, somebody's there. It's the unknown God. He wants to know you. He's not stalking you. He just wants to know you. He created you. He made you. He just wants to know you and to fellowship with you. Boy, the older I get, I thought things would get easier. But he wants to help us more if we'll just let him. That's what you've looked over your shoulder for, some of you, all your lives. The unknown God. You simply just don't know him yet. Or maybe you knew him, and it's time to come home to him. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, we're your boys and girls. We're your children. And for some of us, we cry out to you and ask for your help and strength. For others, we just don't know why we're waiting, or what it is we're waiting for. And we want to bolt. For others, these boys and girls in these 30-year-old bodies, 22-year-old bodies, 40-year-old bodies, they still have that quote-unquote haunting feeling when they're walking down the street that somebody's around here. And all of us that have come to know you by faith and through the scriptures, we realize that you were with us, never once condemning us for us doing what is right in our own eyes and living a life of relativism and comfort so that we don't have to face reality or pain or suffering. And yet you have watched the pain and the suffering, and you've already provided for it. And this moment, this hour, this second, may your love just flood every one of us right now. And may your Holy Spirit speak so that we will never have to look over our shoulder again. We know you're with us through everything. And if it's been a while, or we've been like the Greeks, we'd never heard this message that you have given us Jesus, the way, the life, and the truth, so that we can make it home to you, the unknown God, who desperately wants to be known. But you're such a gentleman. You're not pushing your way in. So if we ask forgiveness of our sins this hour, and cleanse us from our unrighteousness, and fill us with eternal life, open up the eyes of our understanding that our reasoning capacities and abilities would function with purity and not corruption. And as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, before Adam leads us in a song, I would like to ask, is there anyone here this morning, just by looking up at me, that you say, God, I want you in my life, and I give you my life this hour, this day? Would you look up and just raise your hand? I could see you where you are. I'll pray for you, and I'll pray for you, and I'll pray for you. Is there anybody else? Yes, sir, right here in the front row. God bless you. Anybody else? Yes, I see you right back here. Yes, ma'am, I see you right there. Is there anybody else? Yes, the very last row by the bleachers, I see you. Yes, sir. What a sweet moment to let it all go, to be free. Father, these men and women, their hearts are before you right now. They've asked in their own hearts that you would forgive them, you would take them. And so, Lord, we pray that each of these lives would be filled with the love of your Holy Ghost. And these would be men and women that would turn San Diego upside down for good. And Lord, that you would protect us all and fill us with your power and a hunger for prayer and your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.